Well, the weather is beginning to change back and forth. March, what's the saying? It comes in like a lion and goes out like a goof. always strange weather in the month of March. The warm earlier this week and cold again today. A couple of snow flurries even. But we know that the weather is beginning to change, and this time of year we anticipate that. We look forward to it. And we begin to refocus. We begin to move and on from the winter season, and we look forward to, we anticipate the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. I'm sure there's a lot of conversation about that already. People are looking ahead to that and making their plans. And in that regard, there are a couple of things at the information table to let you know about. The information table is very crowded, so you may have to search to find these items. But one of the items I put on the information table is titled, Is It Leavening? And it's an interesting, helpful list. Sometimes we maybe forget, or some are not really sure about certain items that are certain additives in your food. Is it leavening or is it not leavening? It sounds like a quiz program of some sort. But anyway, this is a pretty detailed list. And if you have any questions, you probably will find the answer there. Accompanying it is a letter. It's a form letter that is sent to anyone who asks the church to about that question, whether what exactly constitutes leavening as they look forward to removing it from their homes for the days of unleavened bread. So there are copies of both of those at the information table. There's also a copy of a formal statement that was issued a few years ago now regarding the night to be much observed. And it's just a brief one-page explanation of what it is and why we observe it and how we observe it. So, again, sometimes there are questions that come about, usually with people who maybe aren't as familiar, but they're not quite sure what it is. We had an individual in Wheeling who's relatively new to the church and had an interesting conversation to explain what that is and how she can be a part of it. So that's at the table if it would help you. And also, in regard to some who request a written notice of a request for excused absence, either from school or from work, for the upcoming spring holy days. And you notice there are two versions of this letter, so be sure to take the one that you need. One is asking for an excused absence from school, and the other an excused absence from work. So some have found those letters to be helpful as well. So all of those items have been added to our library over here at the information table, if they would be of any help to you as we move forward into this very special season of the year. Of course, we all know there's quite a bit of work involved in our physical preparation for the days of unleavened bread. And a lot of effort goes into preparing our homes in a way that we would like, so that we're ready for that special time to begin. A lot of physical labor and work that goes into that. But there's also a special time, a special need, and in some ways an even more important kind of preparation that we are involved in particular as we look ahead to the Passover. Almost exactly a month now until the Passover. And as we look forward to that, I want to focus this afternoon on our preparation for this very special and solemn occasion. There's always a sense of urgency when it comes to the observance of the Passover. And in some ways, there's even a sense, I think, and for some, a bit of anxiety, because the meaning of the day is so important and it is emphasized very strongly. But if we think toward it, we can certainly be prepared and we can be confident as we move into and take part of that very sacred service. We know that the Passover is the memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself personally introduced changes to the Old Covenant Passover on the night before he was crucified. And in doing so, he told his disciples that that was the way that the Passover was to be observed from that point on. We know that the Apostle Paul established many congregations in the first early years of the church. And I'm certain that all of the churches were instructed about the observance of the Passover. But he provides for us a more detailed set of instructions that were given to the church at Corinth about the Passover. He actually was correcting some of the issues or mistakes or problems that they had in the way that they were observing the Passover. And it's helpful to us because his instructions to the church there helps to establish the approach and even the structure that we have for the Passover service for the church at this time. Now we know that because of its deep spiritual significance, the Passover is a service for baptized members of the church. It requires a level of understanding and even of commitment that should be part of the observance of that occasion. So those who have expressed their faith and made their commitment through baptism take part in the Passover service. The sermon today will be directed primarily toward those who will be taking the Passover, but the lessons that we'll be talking about apply to others as well, those who are not yet baptized, those who are part of the church, and those who are perhaps working toward baptism. So the title of the sermon this afternoon is simply, Prepare for the Passover. As we look at the instructions and the correction that Paul gave to the church at Corinth, it's clear that the members in that congregation lacked a depth of understanding and they lacked the level of respect that they should have had for the occasion. And for that reason, we emphasize the need to contemplate, to set our minds and be properly prepared to worship Jesus Christ in that service. Prior to the Passover is a time for careful introspection. So, this afternoon, what I'm going to do is review with you four suggested questions that we could ask ourselves as we enter into a time of self-examination in preparation for the Passover. I have four questions for you. You could add many more to it. But I'll try to cover these in a way that would be helpful to us to maybe even create some more thoughts in your mind about your preparation for the Passover. So the first question we might ask in terms of a self-examination before the Passover is, am I ready to participate in the Passover in a worthy manner? Am I ready to participate in the Passover in a worthy manner? That's a phrase that being worthy or unworthy is it's a phrase that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 28. We're breaking into the middle here. We'll back up and read some of the preceding verses as we continue. But 1 Corinthians 11:28, speaking of the Passover itself and warning those who were not doing so properly, says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So before participating in the Passover, there is a matter of considering our own situation, and perhaps considering our spiritual condition. The word examine that's used here means to learn the genuineness of something by examination or testing. We learn whether something is genuine by putting it to the test. And so what Paul is suggesting is that we put ourselves to the test to see the level of genuine understanding we have regarding the observance of the Passover. If we back up a verse, in verse 27, it says, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." This is what causes some to feel anxiety. What does it mean to take of the bread and the wine in an unworthy manner? Because doing so brings some degree of judgment upon a person. The word unworthy means to be disrespectful or thoughtless. To be disrespectful or thoughtless. And if you go back and read the earlier verses in this chapter, you see that that's exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. They were coming together, and it's apparently they were having more of a banquet, and the people were, some were eating too much, some weren't eating enough, some were even getting drunk. And they did this all in a way that supposedly was to be observing the Passover. They were not showing the respect. They were not thoughtful and understanding about the meaning of the occasion. This is a question that we can only answer for ourselves. Whether we are respectful, whether we are thoughtful. And it depends on whether we genuinely understand and appreciate the scope and the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice. Something we need to pause to give thought to. What Jesus' sacrifice means to us and what it means for all of mankind. For example, we know John 3:16 very well. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's love extends to all of the world. Ultimately, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applies to us in a personal way, and we certainly appreciate that, but we also recognize that God loves all of mankind, and he gave his Son for all of mankind. And to really grasp I don't know that we can really fully grasp the extent of the compassion, of the love, of the desire for good that God has for all of mankind throughout all of history. That particular verse has become kind of a cliche and kind of lost its meaning because it is in some ways overused or misused. But it reveals to us that it's the Father himself who has that love and that he gave his Son as a sacrifice for mankind. Let's go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, which expresses the same thought, a little different words. 2 Corinthians 5, we can begin in verse 18. It says that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. To reconcile means to set things right, to restore something, a situation to a peaceful relationship or a peaceful circumstance. In other words, to reconciling means that it was out of place, it was incorrect, it was wrong, but through Jesus Christ, things are made right. And a peaceful relationship is restored. Who is that relationship with? Well, it's with God the Father. He makes it possible to have a peaceful relationship with him. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is saying then, this is what we teach. This is what we provide. This is the message we have, is that Jesus Christ has been provided for as a means by which we can be reconciled. Verse 19 then continues the thought, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The world basically either disregards, ignores, or rejects God. But God, in spite of the way that people feel toward him, the animosity that is natural to human nature. God looked at the world and wanted, is willing to sacrifice his son to reconcile the world to himself. And he provided a means then for dealing with sin, as the verse says as it continues. I think as we consider the Passover, it's important for us to pause to recognize what the Father did, and as well as what Jesus Christ himself did. God gave his Son so that we can be reconciled to him. And not just we, because, you know, we have a different relationship with God because we've been called, we have his Holy Spirit, we're being led in his way. But this is the world that he's speaking of. And all of its confusion, all of its violence, all of its rejection of God's law, he wants to reconcile, he wants to make that right. And he's made it possible through Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, the first chapter. Again, the point is made that through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with the Father. We'll begin in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. In the Amplified Bible, that phrase is expressed a little bit more clearly. It pleased the Father that the sum total of his divine perfection, powers, and attributes should dwell in Jesus permanently. You know, God projected Jesus Christ before he was Jesus Christ, was the Word. He was God. And God the Father is doing all of, fulfilling all of his will and his plan and his pleasure, as it's expressed in Ephesians chapter 1, through Jesus Christ. This is what God has established, that everything that he wants to accomplish, everything that he is and that he wants to share is going to be provided through Jesus Christ. And by him, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, that's by Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's a thought for sure worth taking time to meditate on, to realize that it is only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that opportunity is given, and that God brings peace to mankind through the violent death that Jesus Christ experienced on the cross because of his desire, his will, his plan to provide salvation for all mankind, and it all comes through Jesus Christ. There is no other path. People try to create other ways. People try to think about, well, there are other religions and other beliefs, and there are good people in all these other different cultures, so all roads lead to heaven. People reason that way. But Scripture makes it absolutely clear. There is no other way for anyone to receive salvation other than through an understanding of and yielding ourselves to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, just turn back a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus and given Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. In other words, every aspect, every one in God's plan will bow to and submit to Jesus Christ. Now we know that opportunity will come later for most of mankind. But all who ever lived will have the opportunity, Peter says, to come to repentance. And that involves bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, honoring him, worshiping him, recognizing what he is doing for us. Unless we have that frame of mind, then we're not really fully in tune with the meaning of the Passover, because it is all about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his broken body. Now, in all of Scripture, we're never told to feel shame or guilt, but we are told to recognize the need to honor and to worship Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing about God's ability and willingness to forgive. He actually does set aside and cover up our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's not human. He's not like we are, where we can forgive, but we never really forgive. We never really forget. We always have something that we're holding against someone, at least by nature we do. God truly, fully reconciles mankind to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ as we submit to him and yield to him. So there's a depth of understanding that we are blessed with and that we can use and apply as we approach the Passover itself. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 again. And we'll back up a little bit in the chapter and we'll see how they disregarded and were thoughtless about Jesus Christ. It provides the contrast for how we ought to approach that occasion. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he's talking about them coming together on the Passover occasion. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I heard that there are divisions among you. And I can believe it. In part, I believe it. For there must also be factions, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. That's the way division works. when people are divided and not on the same page, they don't have unity, it reveals the attitudes of some who are the ones who are not willing to be at peace. But that's kind of a side point. Therefore, when you come together in one place, you don't come to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one's hungry, and another's drunk. So, in other words, they had just a very unclear, vague, and inappropriate view of how they should gather on that night. And he goes on then through the next verses, 23 through 26, to describe how the bread and the wine should be taken in a very solemn and careful manner. And it's this basic instruction here that led to, or has led the church to establish the Passover service that we have, which is certainly not a meal at all, but gathering together to take the bread and the wine and to rehearse the evening as Jesus Christ laid it out just before he died. So God will judge those who take the Passover in an unworthy manner. Back down again where we were a little bit ago. Let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and the wine or drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Only God can judge the attitude that a person has. Some may take the Passover without full knowledge. They may have some lack of understanding about certain aspects of it, or they may have a personal weakness. But the point that is being made here is that God will judge those who take the Passover, and if he judges that they do so in an unworthy way, in a way that's not respectful, that's not thoughtful, that's not worshipful, then he will judge that situation. And they will be held responsible for it. not discerning the Lord's body. The word discern means to perceive or recognize. We perceive all that, we discern all the time, the things that we recognize, and we distinguish differences between things, and we kind of analyze and determine what it is that we are, what it is that we're looking at or seeing. In this case, they failed to grasp, to perceive, to recognize who Jesus Christ was and what he meant to them. They just simply didn't get it. They didn't get it. So as we consider the Passover, as we consider whether or not we'll be ready to take it in a worthy manner, that's a question that's part of it. Do I get it? Do I understand? Do I appreciate? Or am I careless or superficial? It's a familiar question, but one that is important for us to consider. So, those who take the Passover in a way that is not respectful, thoughtful, worshipful, are those that will be, that Jesus will judge, or God will judge that attitude and deal with it as he would need to. So we want to be sure that we take the Passover in a worthy frame of mind. Let's consider another question. Another question we can ask ourselves in this examination. That is, am I in the faith? Am I in the faith? That phrase comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Another passage about testing or examining ourselves to learn the genuineness of our relationship with God. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Putting ourselves to the test, as Paul is describing it here, leads to some pretty important and serious questions. Is Jesus Christ in me? Is Jesus Christ there? Is he identifiable? Is he in my life? If not, then I would be disqualified. The word disqualified simply means that does not stand the test. In other words, disqualified means the test has been given and the grade is a failure. When we test ourselves, when we put ourselves to the test, what do we see? This is where our preparation for the Passover becomes very personal. What is the evidence that Jesus Christ is in me? Do I live in a way that is the way that Jesus Christ would live? Given the circumstances in my life, am I representing what Jesus Christ would be if he were in that situation? It's a test that's important for us to apply to ourselves, and it's certainly important for us to be able to get a passing grade as far as that test is concerned. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is a kind of a summary passage where Paul was going back and visiting some of the churches that he had already established. He preached the gospel previously, and verse 21 mentions three of the cities where he'd been. And the purpose for these visits to these churches was to strengthen the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith. exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's a kind of a cliche that we use sometimes. You and your friend are on your way, parting ways, and one of you might turn to the other and say, keep the faith. You know, as you go forward, as we continue to express the faith in your life. So it's a question that we ask that we're dealing with here. Am I in the faith? As is asked of us in 2 Corinthians 13, and which Paul exhorts the church to be in Acts 14. Am I in the faith? What is the faith? You know, we use the word faith in more than one way. Certainly faith means our confidence in, our trust in God as we feel in our relationship with Him. As used in this context, the faith is our collective doctrinal understanding. We are in the faith if we are living according to the teachings that we have received, the essential principal teachings of Christianity. That is the faith. And we learn the faith as we continue. We grow in our understanding. We develop a security and a knowledge of doctrine and practices that we know are part of the Christian life. And the faith, in this sense, is a general term that refers to that collection, that collective doctrinal understanding and teaching that we have received. So the question then is, to be in the faith, am I living up to the standard of that truth? Do I live what I've been taught? Do I live the doctrine and the teaching and the truth that has been given to me? That's a responsibility and a privilege that we have. In John 8, Jesus said that the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth gives us a vision of the way things are and the way things should be. And we have an actual perception of the way things are meant to be. The truth opens that to us. The question then we ask ourselves is, how careful am I to live up to that truth? In John 17, Jesus says that the truth sanctifies us. We're sanctified by the truth. To be sanctified means to be set apart. Sometimes we're not comfortable with that because that makes us different. That means that what we do, what we say, how we live, the decisions we make may be very different from the people around us and the people that are close to us, whether it's family or coworkers or whatever it might be. Being sanctified is a good thing. You know, the word means to be set aside for God's purpose, to be set aside for God. That's a good thing. But it does distinguish us. And in this same context, in John 17, Jesus warns that the world isn't going to like it if you're sanctified. People don't always appreciate the difference they see in you. And that puts a bit of pressure on us at times. Are we willing to live up to the standard of that truth that has been given to us, that sets us apart, that makes us different, that makes us God's people? Again, we're very thankful to be God's people. We want to be God's people. But we're God's people in Satan's world. And that's going to create some stress. And we have to live up to, we have the privilege and the responsibility to live up to that faith, to live up to that truth. There'll be times when it's put to the test. We're warned of that in the book of Jude. Jude, the third verse in the one and only chapter in Jude. Jude, verse 3. In the introduction to his book, he mentions that one of the primary purposes he has for sending this epistle. He sends it, by the way, in verse 1, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father. He's sending it to those of us who have been set aside and identified by the truth that's been revealed to us, the faith that we're to live by. And he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's pretty clear as you look at the general epistles that the church was under many of the same pressures at the end of the first century that we are dealing with even today. There were false teachers, there were doctrines that were being introduced that were altering what Jesus Christ had given and what the apostles that were teaching. There was pressure on the church in a doctrinal way. And Jude is warning that, you know, there are times when you have to earnestly contend for the faith. We have to stand up for what we believe. Sometimes in the face of varying degrees of other people being unwilling to or not liking what we believe. It might be a minor or a small amount, it might be a greater amount of pressure. But we have to be willing to earnestly contend, literally fight for the faith, for the truth. So as we examine ourselves, we can ask, are there areas of compromise? Are there places where I'm, you know, maybe to get by or to fit in or to feel more comfortable, maybe I need to be more careful to really contend for and hold on to and to show my appreciation and love for that truth by the way that I live. Earnestly contending for the truth. Put another way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, some of these are pretty, again, hard, personal, and maybe kind of hard questions to answer. But as we realize the importance of our calling and what it means for Jesus Christ to really be our Savior, I think we certainly can identify and to realize that dealing with these questions is meaningful and helpful to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Paul is writing to a church that he had established fairly recently. The church in Thessalonica was one of the earlier churches that Paul established. And he's writing to them to encourage them in the difficulties, the challenges they're facing. And he's reminding them that when he and others who were with him were there, they were careful to properly portray and to teach God's way and to behave themselves appropriately with them. Verse 11, "As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." So he established a very close relationship with them. They respect for him and he his love for them. Verse 12, here's what he was exhorting them to do, "that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Walking worthy of God is a way of living in the faith. So it means to appropriately represent God by the way that we live. To represent his calling, to represent who he is and what he means to us and how we appreciate what he is doing in our lives. Living in the faith kind of opens itself up to a lot of interesting things for us to consider about ourselves as we look at and examine ourselves in preparation for the Passover. We certainly want to live in the faith. And you know what? As you go through this question and others, you're not going to find that you necessarily have a perfect score. This is a test. This is an exam where I don't think anybody comes up with 100%. And the purpose of this examination is not for us to fail, but it's for us to see those areas in which we can continue to make an effort to continue to be stronger in the way that we live, that we don't compromise, that we are living in a way that represents the truth that God has given to us. and that in that sense honors Jesus Christ by the way that we live. So we ask ourselves a valid and important question. Am I in the faith? Let's take that same concept a step further and make it a slightly differently phrased question. Question number three that we can ask ourselves in this examination prior to the Passover is, how do I measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? How do I measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? Whenever I use that phrase, I always have to read it because I always get the words mixed up. But this comes from Ephesians chapter 4. To measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our perfect example. We know that. And he gives us the opportunity. He shows us the way. And he encourages us to live up to his standard. Ephesians chapter 4 begins in verse 11, speaking of the organization of the church that Jesus Christ himself has established for the purpose of equipping the saints, verse 12, of preparing those who are in the church for service. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in just a few minutes. But it's for the preparation or for the training of the people that are part of God's church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we grow together to strengthen and to build the structure of the church as we become more closely knit together, as Paul expresses elsewhere in this same epistle. Verse 13, until the goal, the direction we're going, verse 13, is that we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Faith, used in this sense, has to do with both doctrine and with trust in God and the knowledge and understanding we have of him. Till we come to that unity of our understanding and belief, and also a unity in our trust and belief in God, and the knowledge of the Son of God. Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 3 to grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to think, well, okay, I understand, I've read the Gospels, I've been in the church a while, I know about Jesus Christ. And you do. Of course you do. But we're also reminded to continue to grow in our knowledge of the Son of God, to continue to grow in our appreciation, to continue to grow in our, to recognize the example that he set for us, the instruction that we have. Growing in the knowledge of the Son of God is something that we continue to do. To a perfect man. Now, that's where a lot of us just kind of bail out, right? I'm supposed to be perfect. We're doing this examination thing and we realize how that's not really happening. The word perfect that's used throughout the New Testament does not mean flawless. That's a misperception that many have. To be perfect doesn't mean that we would never, ever make any mistake. Only Jesus Christ was without sin. Only Jesus Christ was flawless in that sense. The word perfect that's used in the New Testament is better translated mature or complete. We're growing to the point where we have become mature, that we have, as we mentioned earlier, discernment and judgment and understanding, that we're growing in our knowledge of God, that we're growing in our application of the faith in the way that we live. We're growing the word perfect also implies something that has been completed. We are completing the plan that God has for us. And that's the whole process that we're involved in. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ, again, is our standard. And we measure ourselves compared to his example and to what he taught in the way that he has been an example for us in every way in our lives. So becoming more like Jesus Christ, to becoming to have Christ in us more effectively, as we mentioned in 2 Corinthians 13, is to grow toward the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Will we ever achieve that perfectly and entirely? Of course not. But we see what Jesus Christ was, and he becomes our standard. He becomes our goal. He is the one that we follow. So when we examine ourselves, we determine, am I living in a way that's mature, or am I living in a way that's immature or childish? We'll certainly have some areas in our life where we need to become more adult, more mature, to grow to that standard. But that is the bar that is set for us. Measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 22. Here's another way to measure, to examine, to determine whether we are living up to that standard, or the stature of Jesus Christ. James 1, verse 22, says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself and goes away and forgets what kind of man that he was." So this is a person who takes action to do what he is learning and to apply the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ. And it means that we're striving to live up to the fullness of his stature. It's an extension of the previous question about living in the faith. And then more specifically, am I truly following and living up to the standard that Jesus Christ has set for me? This would be the opposite, really, of what the people at the Church of Corinth were doing. They were not living up to the standard that was set before them. They were drifting away from what they had been instructed in before, and Paul brought them back to that instruction. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Says that if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we're going to claim to be God's sons and claim to be Christians following Jesus Christ, then we need to walk in the light. Pretty simple. And that if we have areas in our lives where we are not meeting that standard, where we again have compromised or allowed ourselves to drift into practices that are outside of and not part of what Jesus Christ would set for us, then those are areas in our lives we can get under control, that we can learn to improve. And to live by the standard of God's law and Jesus Christ's example, and use that as our bar or as our measure and the standard that we live up to. So again, I say it's part of living in the faith. So I'll ask you one more question on our exam, our self-examination as we consider look to the Passover. The fourth question on this four-question exam is, do I love my brethren as Jesus loved me? Do I love my brethren as Jesus loved me? Now, specifically, I'm asking about our brethren. I think that's the emphasis. But we also remember, as we continue with this thought, that Jesus Christ and God the Father loved the world. He loved the world before they were brethren, before they repented. So the love that God has really goes way beyond even the standard that Jesus set for us in terms of loving one another as Jesus loved us. We know where that phrase comes from. Let's go back to John chapter 13. John 13. We're talking about preparing for the Passover, and this is a part of the Passover service that Jesus introduced on the night that he was taken to be crucified. There's no foot washing service in the Old Covenant Passover. There's a new level of expectation and of meaning that Jesus Christ introduced. And we see it even referred to here as something that's new. John chapter 13, verse 12, he washed their feet. After he'd done so, he took his garments and he sat down again. Confusing moment for the disciples. The whole evening was a little bit different than anything they'd experienced before. It was all something. They knew something was happening that they weren't, that was new to them. But he confused them further by, after the meal was over, kneeling down and washing each of them, washing each one's feet. He says, "Do you know what I just did?" He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, because I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." This is a part of the Passover service. By taking part in the foot washing service, we pledge to honor and serve and love the one whose feet you're washing. It's a very personal moment. You're taking part in what Jesus Christ did with the disciples. And in doing so, we pledge our love and service to one another. And of course, in a general sense, our honor and service and love for all the brethren. That's really what Jesus was getting to. That's the point that he wanted them to understand. That I am your master and I'm washing your feet as an example for what you should do. You also should wash the feet of your brethren. It's not, of course, just washing the feet. It's what it symbolizes, what it represents. It's the love and the respect and the honor that we are to have for one another as brethren. There's an allusion to this occasion back in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, of course, was the one here in John 13 who argued the most with Jesus about whether he would let his feet be washed. He wasn't going to let Jesus do it. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. Peter wrote this epistle, and notice a point that he makes here. It's not a direct link, but it's certainly an obvious allusion to what had happened on that evening. Beginning in verse 5, he's talking about humility. He's talking about serving one another. He says in verse 5, "You younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Then he says, "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Be clothed with humility. Now, with that thought in mind, go back to John 13 again. John 13, verse 4. John 13, verse 4, after supper, Jesus rose, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Jesus Christ took on the clothing of a servant. He gathered himself and he kneeled down to wash the disciples' feet. And that's the allusion that Peter, who was the first one, perhaps, whose feet were washed, as he's referring to in his comment in the epistle, that we also have that willingness to wash one another's feet, to be committed to one another as Jesus Christ was committed to us. We drop down in this same chapter to verse 34, John 13, verse 34, where Jesus says a little more directly, but referring to the same principle we just read of, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. A new commandment, he called it, but that doesn't mean that it didn't exist before. The word new here comes from a Greek word that means it's been refreshed or emphasized. It's not as if it's chronological, brand new, it never was there in the past. What it means is that there is an emphasis now, a strength to this teaching, to this statement. It's similar to what Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where he spoke of the spirit or the intent of God's law. This is a new depth of understanding of what it means to love one another, that we are to do so as Jesus loved us. And this is an identifying sign of his disciples, that we have that level of love. How do we love one another? How do we express that? Certainly, it's through our care and our service for one another. And it's easy to say that we love one another, but it's something else to perhaps examine ourselves and recognize if we're really truly living up to that level of loving each other as much as Jesus Christ, or as in the way that he loved us. John 15, verse 12. John 15, verse 12. He says again, this is my commandment, this is my instruction, that you love one another as I have loved you. Then he goes on to say, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down one's life for his friends. As we think about it, it doesn't seem that Jesus is asking us to literally die for one another, but to lay down our lives for one another means to sacrifice ourselves, to give of ourselves, to give of our time, our resources, our support for one another. We lay down our lives for one another by putting other people ahead of ourselves in the way that we live, and showing our care and our concern for one another. We have many opportunities to express our love, our compassion, some of them in a direct way, some of them perhaps in an indirect way, and even the way that we consider one another, to show that we have the kind of love and respect and honor for one another that Jesus Christ was willing to express for each of us. One more passage that's on a very practical level. Paul relates it in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. And this is a way that Paul is emphasizing that we would practice this kind of love that Jesus is speaking of in the way that we relate to one another as brethren, as a congregation, as part of God's family. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering or patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. And then the translators added, must do. That seems to be the emphasis. We're expected, we must do as Christ did for us. And above all, put on love, which is the bond of maturity, the bond of perfection. To truly love one another as Jesus Christ loved us leads us to a level, really, of maturity and of expression, a more complete and full expression of the love that God has for us. So there's a lot to be said about, and much more than we've done today, about being there for the Passover in a correct, proper frame of mind. We ask ourselves, am I ready to participate in a worthy manner? Do I really fully appreciate and understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for me? Do I truly honor him for it in my attitude? Am I in the faith? Do I live up to the teachings, the doctrine, the understanding, the truth that has been revealed? Do I measure up to the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ? Am I continuing to strive to be strengthened in and more consistent in the way that I live? As we ask ourselves these questions, the last one, do I love my brethren as Jesus loved me? Obviously, we're going to find areas in which we can continue to grow and continue to improve. But as I said, that's the purpose of an examination, is to test or to examine, to prove the genuineness and to show us the areas in which we can focus our growth. The Passover, I don't know, I guess I'm going to, is the linchpin of God's plan. I hope that didn't make any sense. A linchpin, it's kind of like a cotter pin. There's an axle, and the wheel is on the end of the axle, and there's a linchpin in front of that wheel to hold it onto the axle. It generally means something that is of utmost and critical importance. Without Jesus Christ, the wheels come off. Without Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. We have no Savior. We have no path to God. It is all through Jesus Christ. And in the Passover service, we acknowledge Jesus Christ. We worship him for his sacrifice. We bow the knee to him for all that he has done for us that makes it possible. So as we prepare to take this annual, participate in this annual service, we examine ourselves to be sure that we are ready to take that Passover. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let's just look at that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 11:28, very important statement, because all this examination stuff, you know, if we're not careful, we might discourage ourselves. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We examine ourselves and then we partake of the symbols. The purpose of a self-examination is not to condemn us. It's not to discourage us. And it's not to scare us away. The purpose of a self-examination is very straightforward. It's to motivate us and to encourage us to further development, to have a greater level of understanding and appreciation, a greater love for Jesus Christ and for his way and the opportunity we have as part of that way. The Passover service itself is a ceremony. We'll come together and we'll do the same thing we did last year and the year before that and before that. There'll be nothing new or different, except perhaps our own perception, our own appreciation, our own understanding of why that service is so important to us. It's a ceremony, which means that we will do the same things as we've done in before. And yet for us personally, even though it's the same service that we participated in the past, it should be and will be the most memorable service of the year. So over the next few weeks, we'll be cleaning out our homes, vacuuming our cars, getting ready for, and we should do those things in preparation for the week of unleavened bread. And just as importantly, we have some homework to do and some testing to do in terms of examining ourselves on a very personal level so that we will be prepared to participate in the Passover in a way that will please and honor Jesus Christ.